This morning we're going to come to the book of Titus. We've been studying through the pastoral epistles. The last couple of weeks I was laying a foundation for what we're going to study this morning in the book of Genesis. The book of Titus is actually the second chronologically of the pastoral epistles. They are called that because these are letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that were written by the Apostle Paul to a couple of young pastors. After Paul was released from house arrest in Rome, and we don't actually have a record of that in Scripture. Acts ends up with Paul in Rome under house arrest. But we know that after Paul was released from that house arrest, that he went on a fourth missionary journey, going to the west, perhaps as far as Spain. And then on his way back to Rome, sometime around the year 62 or 63 AD, Paul passed back through Ephesus again. Now, Ephesus was a city that was very important to Paul. Paul had spent many years of his life there in Ephesus. Earlier on one of his previous missionary journeys, Paul had, in fact, planted a church there in Ephesus and had lived there and ministered to the people there in Ephesus for about 3 years. It was the longest that Paul spent in any one particular church. And so as Paul was going back and came to Ephesus, he was quite dismayed to see that there were a number of significant problems in that church. But Paul couldn't stop. He had some other things that he needed to do in his travels. And so he left his young protege, Timothy, there in Ephesus with some very specific instructions. Basically, Timothy was to set things in order there in that church in Ephesus. And then continuing on, it would seem that Paul ended up stopping on the island of Crete, which is down in the Mediterranean Sea, if you can place that geographically. And there were some churches there as well. Now, I don't know that those are churches Paul had planted necessarily, but there were some churches there on the island of Crete. And Paul there also discovered those churches were in some form of disarray. And so he left another young disciple of his by the name of Titus, who was there. And his instructions are in Titus 1:5. He says, "Titus, I want you to put what remains into order and then to appoint elders in every town." Those were Titus's marching orders. And we know that from there, Paul did not stop in Crete. From there, he went on in his travels. But at some point, just a few weeks or maybe a few months after leaving Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete, Paul must have received some kind of update on what was happening in the church there, churches there underneath Timothy's and Titus's leadership. And so he wrote a letter in response to what he was hearing to these young men. And in fact, these are the New Testament books of 1 Timothy and Titus. And then sometime later, 2, maybe 3 years later, Paul wrote a second letter to Timothy. That's 2 Timothy. Timothy was still there in Ephesus. He was still pastoring the church. Apparently, he had not been able to resolve all of the issues that were going on in the church during that time. And so Paul wrote a second letter to Timothy. You know, this was a common issue with the churches in the first century. It's a common issue in the churches in the 21st century. Churches struggle. And those churches in Ephesus and Crete were struggling. One of the main problems that we saw last fall as we studied through the beginning part of 1 Timothy is that those churches were being led astray by false teachers who had made their way into the churches. And this turns out to be one of Paul's chief concerns for both Timothy and Titus. These were young men. They were probably, Titus was probably in his mid-30s maybe. Timothy might have been close to 40, but relatively young men. And these men were tasked with a great task, which was to set the affairs of these churches in order. And this was a difficult thing, especially fighting against these false teachers who likely were older men, maybe very well trained at some point, and having to battle against these false doctrines that they were introducing into the churches. In some cases, removing these men and perhaps even women from a position of leadership. In some cases, perhaps even putting them out of the church. Paul was very concerned that unbiblical attitudes, unbiblical pagan attitudes had crept into the church, and that unbiblical practices had crept into the church as well, concerning especially, we've seen, the roles of men and women in the church. Not only in the church, but in the family, and more extensively in the culture as a whole. We know from other outside extra-biblical resources that during this time in the Roman Empire, there was a form of feminism and a sexual revolution, in fact, that was taking place. It was sweeping through primarily the upper classes of Roman society, where the women, especially the younger women, were abandoning their husbands and their children and their traditional roles as wives and mothers in favor of a new sexual and social freedom. Historian Jerome Carcapino wrote a book about 100 years ago. He wrote it back in the 1930s, actually, but I think it's still very relevant today. It's still one of the more respected accounts of ancient Rome. It's called Daily Life in Ancient Rome. And this is some of what Carcapino describes regarding these emancipated, or to use his term, unbridled women during this time. He said, some evaded the duties of maternity for fear of losing their good looks. Some took a pride in being behind their husbands in no sphere of activity and vied with them in tests of strength and athletic agility. Some were not content to live their lives by their husband's side, but carried on another life without him at the price of betrayals and surrenders for which they did not even trouble to blush. Sounds to me like an episode of Desperate Housewives. He continues on, whether because of voluntary birth control or because of the impoverishment of the stock, many Roman marriages at the end of the first century were childless. If the Roman women showed reluctance to perform their maternal functions, they devoted themselves, on the other hand, with a zeal that smacked of defiance to all sorts of pursuits which in the days of the Republic had been reserved for men. Carcapino goes on to document that one result of this was an epidemic throughout the Roman Empire, really, of adultery and divorce and broken families. Another actual Roman poet of the day by the name of Juvenal made this observation: thus does she lord it over her husband. Before long, she vacates her kingdom. She flits from one home to another, wearing out her bridal veil. Thus does the tale of her husbands grow. There will be 8 of them in the course of 5 autumns, a fact worthy of commemoration on her tomb. Carcapino concludes that the feminism which triumphed in imperial times brought more in its train than advantage and superiority. By copying men too closely, the Roman women succeeded more rapidly in emulating man's vices than acquiring his strengths. I think this would be a very apt description of the day in which we are living right now. And so you see, this was the environment. This was the environment throughout the Roman Empire, certainly in Ephesus, certainly down in Crete, in which those believers in those churches where Timothy and Titus were ministering were completely immersed into. And so Paul felt that it would be very necessary to remind both Timothy and Titus that they need to provide instruction. They need to provide teaching to the believers in these churches. They need to teach these followers of Jesus about God's plan for masculinity and femininity. And in these churches, it becomes very clear in that day as well as in our own, to recapture a biblical manhood and womanhood would require very deliberate choices to live counterculturally, to reject what the culture was promoting, and to adopt a way of life that would seem radical to many outside of the church, and maybe some inside the church, or out of step with an enlightened society. So having kind of laid down that background for you, would you turn now to the book of Titus? And we're going to go to chapter 2, and I want to invite you to read along as I read here, starting with verse 1. This is Paul writing now to Titus, and he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, have nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Brothers and sisters, how we live and how we conduct ourselves day to day, as men and as women in Christ, as slaves or as free, Paul says it will either bring disrepute on Christ and His church, or it will adorn and make beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think this is why Paul was so concerned that men and women who follow Jesus, those who bear that name Christian, whether they are slaves or free, conduct themselves appropriately in the church and in the home, and as we interact with that outside world and the culture that is all around us. Titus's first task there in Crete was to put what remained in order. And in order to do that, Paul admonished him, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." That's the first place to start, Titus. It's the teaching of God's Word, the teaching of what lines up with sound doctrine in the Scripture. And this is a real contrast with the false teachers who, according to chapter 1, verse 11, were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, these false teachers were men and perhaps women who, according to verse 16, profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work, Paul says. So, Paul was to combat these false teachers with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus was to combat them with sound doctrine. And so he was not to engage with them in philosophical debates like the Greeks loved to do. He wasn't to engage with them in vain, fruitless arguments about religion as the Jews kind of were wont to do. Rather, Titus was to teach the Scripture and to base his instruction only on the Scripture, only on what is clearly taught and revealed in God's Word. I want to suggest, friends, that this is how we battle false teaching today. This is how we resist false teaching in the church today. This is why it is so important for those who follow Jesus to know God's Word, to be students of God's Word. We cannot battle against false teaching if we don't know correct teaching. We cannot battle against that which we don't recognize as not being true or accurate. And so we need to know sound doctrine. We'll find it very difficult to resist what passes as knowledge and wisdom today, if we cannot recognize how it stands either in line or against what God has revealed in the Scripture. Well, what was it that Titus was to teach specifically? We see in these verses here in Titus chapter 2 that there are five categories of people that Titus needed to address. There are the older men, the older women, the younger men, and then the bond servants or slaves. Every adult in Ephesus, every adult in Crete fit into at least one, most of them fit into two of these categories. The first four, I would say, are rather self-explanatory, depending on how we define that little word, older. Every person in this room who is an adult is in one category or another, right? You're either in that older or that younger category. Most of you, I think I know where you would put yourself. And so these categories really are categories that apply to all of us, as they did to those in Ephesus and Crete. There is that fifth category, which really is not very familiar to us today, but and that is that of the slave or the bond servant. In the Roman Empire at that time, only about 10% of the people were truly free men or free women. And so that fifth category of slave or bond servant applied to most of the people in those churches. Well, let's take a moment, if we could, to see if biblically we can define the words older and younger just a little bit. Let's see if we can understand maybe what Paul was thinking as he used those terms. I recently saw an ad somewhere that proclaimed 60 is the new 50. Maybe you see that one as well. And the implication, of course, is that well, we're physically and we're medically and we're culturally delaying or maybe even defying old age, right? We're setting it back. And in a lot of ways, we really are, actually. It's hard to define an exact age when a person becomes older, isn't it? We don't have any particular set definition of that. According to my children, when they were about 16, I entered into that older category. I'm not sure exactly how their age determined what category I was in, but somehow it appears to have done that. Megan will sometimes say when we have somebody from church over, she'll sometimes say, "Oh, great, another night with the old people." Apparently, you know, being older is kind of in the age of the beholder, I suppose. Nevertheless, Paul does use a word here to distinguish between those who are older and those who are younger in the church. And that's the word presbutes. Presbutes. And that may sound familiar. That word may sound familiar to some of you, especially if you were here last fall when we studied deacons and elders. Because that word presbutes is actually the root word of the Greek presbuteros, which we learned was one of the terms that Paul used to refer to elders. When we studied the ministry of elders in the local church last fall, we noticed that that word presbuteros implies some things. And one of the things that it implies is that an elder will be a man who is seasoned. He's a mature man who has demonstrated that he is capable of shepherding his own family well. And furthermore, he has a reputation in the community for being wise and for being discerning. He's temperate. He's not ruled by his passions as younger men often tend to be. And he's deliberate and he's reasoned. He's not impetuous. These seem to be very descriptive characteristics of what Paul would say is an older man or an older woman in Christ. In fact, these are very similar to the characteristics that Paul describes in Titus 2, verse 2. And so we might say that an older man or an older woman should be characterized by certain attributes: sober-mindedness, dignity, self-control, steadfastness. So in one sense, being an older man or a younger man or an older woman or a younger woman really has more to do with maturity, with experience, than it does with chronological age. In fact, I think we've all known men and women who kind of never really seem to grow up, right? They might be in their 70s, but they're still kind of stuck where they were back in their 20s, perhaps. I've known of men in their 70s who acted, or at least tried to act, like they were still 25. We've known women in their 60s and 70s who, through plastic surgery or through Botox, are trying their hardest to still look like they did when they were 30. On the other hand, we've all known men and women, maybe in their 40s and their 50s, who are wise and mature beyond their years. They have a steadiness. They have a settled outlook that you might expect of someone who's a decade or two older than their chronological age. And so while chronological age doesn't seem to be the primary consideration of determining who is older or who is younger, well, we do have a few indications in Scripture that chronological age did play some role, did factor somewhat into Paul's description. For example, in Numbers 8:23, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "This applies to the Levites." Now, you remember who the Levites were? They were the tribe of Israel that was tasked with the service in the tabernacle or the temple eventually. And so the Lord commanded Moses, this is what applies to these Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from their duty of service and serve no more. So in Israel, for the male Levite, their duty, their service in the tabernacle, it began at age 25 and it ended at age 50, presumably at that time when they were begun to be considered an older man. Now, if you'd like to, you're already here in Titus, you could turn back a couple of books to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you'd like to, and look at verse 9. This is another passage that seems to have some application here. Verse 9 says, "Let a woman be enrolled," that is, she is to be enrolled on the widow's list. That's what Paul's talking about. "Let her be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age." And now look at verse 11. "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they may desire to marry." So Paul kind of sets, again, a standard, a point, 60 years old in this particular case. We'll come back to this passage in greater detail in a few weeks, but here it seems like Paul is kind of linking that definition of older and younger, with respect to widows at least. Somehow it seems to be connected to their desire to be married and to have children or to raise children in this particular case. And Paul says that women who are 60 or older, they should go on the list. And his reasoning seems to be that generally those women are not looking at this point in life to marry or remarry or to have children anew and to raise a family. That seems to be Paul's thinking here. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I don't actually really know any ladies in their 60s or maybe even in their 50s who are really looking to start a family at this point. And that's probably culturally true, but it's not uncommon, even in our own culture, for women who are in their 50s to still be raising their own children at home. Whereas, you know, probably by around the age of 60, most women don't really have children still living in their home. And so at least in this passage, 60 years old seems to be that point that Paul would consider somebody, a man or a woman, to be in that older category. Now, I'd like you to look at one other passage with me. It's right there again in 1 Timothy 5. Just look at verse 1. And this is very instructive as well. And here Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man." And it's that same exact word, presbyteros. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And so here in these verses, Paul's giving instructions on how older men and older women and younger men and younger women in the church should relate to each other. Paul says that older men and women should be thought of and should be treated like honored parents. In fact, there's a consistent theme in the Old Testament that children must honor and respect their parents. This comes across in many different ways. The fifth commandment, for example, you may think of that. Exodus chapter 20 says specifically, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I think that's a really amazing commandment right there. It's the one commandment that really has a promise that goes along with it. Israel's prosperity in the land was directly related to how children treated their parents, and by implication, how the younger generations related to or treated those older generations and brought honor to them. Dishonoring a parent was, in fact, a grave offense in God's eyes. In Exodus 21:17, as part of the law, it required that whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. That's how seriously God takes this. Now, we don't have any record in the Scripture that this was ever actually carried out. And I think all of us who are parents would have a very hard time imagining even the most disrespectful child that we would actually want to see our child stoned. So I don't know that this was ever actually carried out in Israel, but the point is that God took honoring parents so seriously and took honoring the aged in Israel and we'll see in the church so seriously that there were strong consequences for those who did not do so. I want to just point out one other thing in this verse relating to what we've been looking at and studying for the last couple of weeks. You know, the charge is often brought against the Old Testament that it's sexist, it's patriarchal. Women were not respected. They weren't well treated in Old Testament times. There probably is some truth to that as far as what actually happened in Israel. But notice, if you will, that in this verse, both fathers and mothers were accorded the same respect and honor. That may be very different than some cultures, you know, say a culture like Islam, where men are really lifted up and women are thought very low and very poorly. But in this particular passage, you notice that the death penalty applied equally to those who cursed their mother or their father. There was no distinction there. And I think this indicates that at least in the eyes of the Lord, there was an equality there, an equality in value, an equality in personhood for both fathers and mothers, men and women. I think we see that in this verse. So, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, older men and women in the church are to be respected. They're to be treated like fathers and mothers with dignity and love. Younger men and women are to treat each other like siblings, we see here. Younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, and then Paul adds, in all purity. And I think those three words are very important. Those of you who are in that younger category, maybe those of you who are here who are in your 20s or your early 30s, I want you to just pay attention, if you would, for a moment. Paul says that in the church, young men are to treat young women as sisters with all purity. And young women should think of and treat young men in the church as brothers. And how different is that from our culture? In our culture, young men and young women are trained to think of the opposite sex as sexual objects, as objects of desire, not really people so much, just as objects to be lusted over and to be fantasized about and to be pursued for their own selfish purposes. But not so in the church of Jesus Christ. Young men you must treat these precious young women as your sisters. It should really be as abhorrent to you to think of any of these young ladies as sexual objects as it would be for you to think of your own biological sister that way. And furthermore, you have a responsibility to protect them, to defend their virtue as you would your own sister. Young ladies, you would never want to dress or conduct yourself in such a way that you would draw your brother's attention in a sexual way, would you? That would just be kind of perverse. And neither should that be your goal with your brother in Christ. Now, in my view, the church is the very best place for young men and young women to develop relationships, and that may eventually lead to marriage. That's a good thing, and it honors God. And in time, friendships may very well grow into something deeper, where there are romantic feelings that may emerge. And this is good, and this is natural. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But I want to remind you, young women, young men, that in the Song of Solomon, Solomon warns in Song of Songs 2:7, do not stir up or awaken love. And by that mean that he means sexual desire. Don't stir it up until it pleases, until it is right, in the right context. That's what Solomon's saying. The best way for young people to have pure relationships with the members of the opposite sex is to treat those members of the opposite sex as brothers or as sisters in Christ. Let me draw your attention to one other passage that I think also speaks to this aspect of purity and right conduct in relationships with each other. And that's just back a couple more chapters in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you would look at verse 8. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We studied this verse before Christmas. We learned that Paul was very concerned that the men in the church would be the ones who would lead in prayer. Not prohibiting women from praying at all, we saw that. Not prohibiting women from praying in the worship service or in the public context of the church. Simply saying, men, I want you to be the ones who lead in prayer, especially in praying for the lost. But then Paul continues. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Ladies, I'm going to address you here for a moment because Paul does. Paul's very clear here. How you dress, how you adorn yourself matters. It really does. It matters greatly. Just as the men of the church are to be the leaders when it comes to prayer, so also Paul says, likewise, the women of the church must dress and adorn themselves modestly. Now, to some extent, we all recognize, I think, that modesty is somewhat culturally determined. And, what might be modest in one culture would be considered immodest in another culture. And so modesty does somewhat depend on cultural definitions. And I think that's really what's at play here in these verses as Paul was writing this. You need to understand, again, a little bit of what was happening in the Roman Empire during this time when Paul was writing this. I've already described fairly extensively what Carcopino writes about this. In the Roman culture in Ephesus or in Crete, women demonstrated their wealth and their status by the way they dressed and by the way they wore their hair. Furthermore, in that feminist revolution that I described to you earlier, the women were flaunting their sexuality and their independence of men through the way, again, that they dressed and the way that they wore their hair. Carcopino, in fact, who I quoted earlier, takes an entire chapter in his book to describe the daily bathing, dressing, and beauty rituals of the wealthy women of the Roman Empire. And this is kind of what their day might have looked like. After attending the public baths, where men and women intermingled, the women would retire to their homes or to a salon, where they spent the rest of the morning and most of the afternoon on beauty treatments, hairstyling, and having their faces painted, putting on makeup, before donning their elegant attire of multicolored robes and shawls and mantles, whose brilliance was often further enhanced by dazzling embroideries, made complete with a diadem on her hair, earrings in her ears, a collar or trinkets around her neck, a pendant on her breast, bracelets on her wrists, rings on her fingers, and circlets on her ankles. And then Carcopino says this, thus equipped, the fair could face the critical eye of their fellow women and challenge the admiration of the passersby. You see, it was all about being viewed, being a spectacle, what others would think of them. That was the whole thing that drove these women in first century Rome. Paul says here, that is not how godly women adorn and conduct themselves. Her goal should be that Christ is seen. Christ is in the foreground. Christ is the object of attention and not herself. It is not her intention. It is not her desire to draw attention to her own beauty or to her own form, but rather that Christ should be seen in her humble demeanor and sacrificial service. Furthermore, we see in a number of Paul's writings, this is alluded to a little bit here in 1 Timothy, but in other places as well, women need to dress like women, and men need to dress like men, according, of course, to what is culturally appropriate. But there must be no confusion in the church based on dress, based on hairstyle, as to whether a man is a man or a woman is a woman. In fact, Paul takes up this issue in 1 Corinthians 11. You don't need to turn there. This is a passage of Scripture where Paul gives some instructions, again, about men and women in the church. In this passage, Paul says, women must wear their hair long, and they must wear a head covering, and men must wear their hair short, and they must keep their head uncovered. And again, I submit that that's this cultural thing now that Paul's dealing with. In that culture, in that Roman culture, the prostitutes and the loose women and the unbound women, the feminists, would very often wear their hair short and in a very masculine style. The male prostitutes, on the other hand, or the homosexual men, wore their hair longer and in a very feminine manner to indicate who they were. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11, and again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see, friends, is that how we dress and how we conduct ourselves as men and women, it's important. It's important in the church. It's important in the larger society. There must be no confusion between men and women in the church. Women must not dress or adorn themselves in a way that enhances their sex appeal or draws attention to their bodies or flaunts their wealth or social status or distracts in any way from the glory of Christ. And by the way, it works the other way as well. Men or women, although I think generally us men are more guilty in this area, men and women who are slovenly, unkempt, disheveled, take no care of their appearance make any attempt to clean themselves up at all, well, they're also drawing attention to themselves and thus robbing Christ of his glory. And so what we see here is this principle, as in all areas of life, Paul says in the church we are to do everything in moderation. We're not to be going to extremes on either side, and this includes how we groom and how we dress ourselves. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is that our personal appearance ought not to draw attention to us or to distract others from their focus on Jesus. That's kind of the bottom line as far as Paul's standard for how we dress and for our conduct. And this is why Paul admonishes the women in 1 Timothy 2:9 to adorn themselves with modesty and with self-control. These are far more beautiful in the eyes of the Lord than costly jewels or ornate clothing. In fact, Proverbs 31, a passage that many of you know very well, I think it just kind of summarizes this very well. It says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Goes on to say the next verse, which we kind of skip over sometimes, "Give her the fruit of her hands." In other words, let the works of a life spent serving the Lord be the true measure of her beauty. And let her works, not just her outward attractiveness, not just her appearance, let her works praise her in the gates. Friends, whether or not, maybe you're in that category of an older man or an older woman, however we define that, I'll let you do that. Maybe you're in that category still of a younger man or a younger woman. The biblical point here is just really simple. And it's just simply this. Let your character be that which adorns your life. Let your character be that which makes you beautiful. Next Sunday is our missions conference. Joel Mondari will be preaching at that service. I hope you'll make it a priority to attend Saturday night, come for the missions dinner. And then the Sunday after that, we'll come back here. We'll come back to Titus chapter 2 again, and we'll look at some other aspects of the roles of men and women, older men, younger women, older men, older women, younger men, slave and free. We'll look at some more of those aspects as we all seek to honor and bring glory to God in His church. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for the fact that we don't live under a system of laws and rules and regulations anymore. That was part of the old covenant. In that old covenant, there were very specific rules about how men and women had to dress. And I'm just grateful we don't live under that kind of a system anymore. Paul had said that everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Because we're under grace and not under law, Christians can choose to live in a way that they want to live, but that's not always beneficial to exercise our freedoms. And you've given us a standard by which we are to know how we are to live and how we are to conduct ourselves. And that's not a standard of law, but rather a standard of love. That we choose to limit our freedoms at times out of love for you and out of love for our fellow brother and sister in Christ. And I'm so thankful to know, Lord, that your word says that beauty is defined by what's on the inside, by that inner character and not what's on the outside. And so as we gather together, we seek to bring you honor and glory, and therefore we seek to adorn ourselves and to conduct ourselves in the church in a way that will draw the attention to you and to your glory and your magnificence and not to ourselves. Father, we want you to be glorified and honored, and we want our Lord Jesus to be lifted up and magnified, that His name would be above all names. And we do pray in His precious name. Amen.